Good afternoon. We'll be opening your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be studying there in just a minute. Luke chapter 2. This evening we're continuing our series on the home and the family. And so far we have talked about God in the home and His design for it. We've talked about making marriage work. And we've talked about the importance and difficulty of encouraging godliness in our children over the last two lessons. And so as that lesson was designed and directed more at parents, tonight's lesson is going to be directed more towards children and their responsibilities towards their parents and towards God as their parents try to raise them in the nurture and admonition in the Lord. Now again, that doesn't mean that it doesn't apply to everyone, but that is the special focus here tonight. We talked about a little bit about how, regardless of what parents do, that the child still has free will, right? That every child is going to make those choices in their life, whether to do right or wrong, whether to continue in the footsteps that their parents have laid out for them, whether they're going to serve God or not. And assuming that the parents have done everything that they can do in terms of raising their children to know the Lord and to follow Him, we're going to look at what their responsibilities are. What are the spiritual responsibilities of young people today? Understand, though, that regardless of what the parents do, even let's say that a person grows up with parents that don't set the right example, that don't teach them about God or read the Bible or pray with them or do anything like that, it doesn't excuse anyone. We all have free will choices to do good or bad. And that applies to everyone, no matter what example they had growing up. But for our example and purposes this morning, we're going to look at a child who had a really good example and who indeed turned out perfect. And of course, that is Jesus. And he had a wonderful example in his parents, in Joseph and Mary. Not saying that Mary and Joseph were perfect. Certainly they weren't. There's no such thing as a perfect set of parents. Or that it wasn't difficult because, oh, well, it's Jesus, so they must have just had it easy. Well, I don't think so. I think they probably had many of the same struggles that we have. But certainly Jesus, as a child even, left us an example. It's hard to imagine, I think, at least for me it is, it's hard to imagine Jesus as a child. We don't get a lot of glimpses of that in Scripture. It's very, very limited what we read about Jesus in his childhood, especially as a teenager, right? Man, you think, well, man, how could there be a sinless teenager? But Jesus was. What was he like? How could God, in the form of Jesus, subject himself to his parents in the way that he did? Certainly, if Jesus could do it, then we can as well. What was his interaction like with his parents? What was his interaction like with other children, with his siblings? Of course, we all know that siblings tend to fight. What was that like? The Bible doesn't really tell us. And so what little it does tell us, I think, needs to be paid all the more attention to. A lot of the time, I think maybe we get caught a little bit in ignoring these little brief excerpts in the earlier parts of the life of Jesus, because we get so caught up in, either we get caught up in the ministry of Jesus, which is the bulk of the Gospels, obviously, or we get caught up in, you know, his birth, and that's a big thing, and then we, you know, talk about, oh, Jesus wasn't born at Christmas, and so we get, you know, we focus on that, but we forget about, well, there's a couple of instances here that talk about Jesus as a young person in the interim. And of course, we focus on his death, burial, and resurrection as we did this morning. That we forget that this part of his life is important in its own right. And Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52 is certainly one of those rare insights that we get into Jesus' early life. And we're going to read that in just a moment. I think it goes without saying that the teen years are probably the hardest on parents and children. Everyone understands that. No one's saying that it's easy, that mistakes won't be made, both by parents and children. But if there's ever an example to look to, It would be the only parents who have ever raised a perfect child. And so just a piece of what they did we can look at here tonight. Read with me, if you would, in Luke chapter 2. And I'm actually going to back up a little bit from what's on the screen and begin in verse 39. It says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Now, mind you, in the context here, the earlier part of chapter 2 has to do with the birth of Jesus, him being presented at the temple in verse 22 through 38. And that's what it's saying. It says that in verse 39, we see in his parents that they have done everything that the law required of them, that a Jewish family was supposed to do when they had a child. They had gone to Jerusalem. They had given all the sacrifices. They had fulfilled the law. And so again, we see the first example of what kind of an example did Jesus have in his parents? He had parents who knew the law of the Lord. They respected it and they followed it from the very beginning. And then what does it say about Jesus? And it's not a huge glimpse, because we're going to skip forward 12 years here in just a second. But in between the time that he's born and his 12th year, in just a few moments, what does it say? It simply says that he grew, he became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Clearly, here is a family who is concerned about spiritual things and about the spiritual upbringing of their child, and about doing what God requires of them. It goes on to say in verse 41, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." So once again, they're following what the law tells them to do. "And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances." Now let's just pause there for a moment and think about that. Parents, can you imagine traveling for an entire day and not knowing where your child is at all? And we think, that's nuts. But to them, it wasn't anything really to be worried about. And I think it speaks to his responsibility at this point and their trust in him at this point. And they weren't worried. They just said, oh, he's somewhere else with, you know, the traveling group, with the family, whoever, you know. And there wasn't anything to be concerned about. Until the end of the day, you're making camp. You're trying to, you know, call him in for dinner. Where is he? But again, think about it. What kind of trust do we have today? And of course, obviously, we live in a different world. But they clearly trusted Jesus, and he clearly was the type of child that they didn't have to worry about. He was obedient. And then it goes on. "And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?'" Or some versions may say, "about my father's business." "And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." What can we take from this passage? Children, what can we take in regards to how are we supposed to act towards our parents? The first thing that I see here, as we've already noted, is that his family was diligent to follow the law of God. They were concerned about spiritual things. They were concerned about being the kind of Jews that they were supposed to be. They were no casual disciples. They weren't just out here on the periphery. They weren't sort of like, well, you know, we'll go to the feast sometimes. We'll follow some of the law. We'll do it when we feel like it. We'll do it when it's convenient. No, it says that they had fulfilled all of the things according to all the law of the Lord. Then they returned to the Galilee. And then what does it say in verse 41? That they went every year to the feast of Passover. This wasn't an easy thing, right? This required travel. It required planning. It required bringing provisions. It required stepping away from your job and planning that you would have, you know, be able to live on what you had for the time that you were gone. And taking all this long journey by foot. This was no easy thing. But they were dedicated to doing that. They were following what the law told them to do in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16. It told them that they were supposed to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem at the temple at these feasts. And then when you look over, let's look at a couple of other examples. That what it talks about in regards to Joseph and Mary. Back up one chapter, Luke chapter 1, verses 28 through 30. It says here of Mary, the angel came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, note, the same thing is said about Jesus in the passage that we just read. Mary had found favor in the eyes of God. And then you look, and what does it say? In verse 40. That the favor of God was upon Jesus. And then what does it say in verse 52? That he increased in stature and in favor with God and man. So three times in this chapter, twice about Jesus and once about Mary, it says that they had found favor in the sight of God. This was someone who was dedicated to the service of the Lord. You think about one thing that kind of amazes me is we get these pictures, these images, and the genealogy, especially in Matthew, of how it was that Jesus came to be born and how he was of the lineage of David. And you think, well, of course, you know, this is who he had to be born to, right? Because it had to be of that lineage. How many different paths could that lineage have gone and been someone else that could have been chosen to be the parents of God's own son on this earth? How many other couples could it have been? The number's got to be way up there. When you think about how much this family tree branches out from the lineage of David on down to now. And yet, of all the possibilities, it was Mary and Joseph that were chosen. His family was diligent to follow the Lord. And it wasn't just Mary that was chosen, but it was also Joseph. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 19 through 25. After they find out that she is with child, it says that her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So he is going to do the right thing, right? He wants to follow. He's like, well, you know, she's obviously done something wrong, but, you know, of course in his mind, but he doesn't want to make a scene about it. But he's a just man, the text says. Verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did exactly as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, and he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. How easy would it have been for Joseph to say, you know what, this isn't going to look right. It's not going to look good. So I'm going to... And yet he doesn't do that. He obeys the command of the Lord. He does it exactly. He does it fully. He names him Jesus as he's told to. He didn't know his wife until after she had given birth to the son. He was a just man. Going back to Luke chapter 1, and this time looking again at Mary in verse 38. It says, "And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." What attitude does that show? It shows an attitude of humility. She considered herself to be a servant of God. So again, we have these examples of the kind of parents that Jesus had. When God looked for someone to raise his son, he looked for a faithful family. So the question for us is, would God choose us? Would God choose my family or your family to raise his son? And so there's a very important influence when it comes to our family. And we need to recognize the potential impact of the family on our children. We know that we need to expose them to the truth, that we need to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And again, just to reiterate, it doesn't mean that we can guarantee that they're going to do what is right. You know, we looked at these passages in previous sermons, Ezekiel 18:5. You know, that the son's not going to take the iniquity of the father, etc. That we all have free will. We all have to make judgments about what is right and wrong and doing those things. But at the same time, we have to make those choices for ourselves. And we have to give the best example that we can. Certainly, there are examples of those who have followed in their footsteps. Of course, Timothy, following his grandmother and his mother, Lois and Eunice. And we know that every single part of the family is important. Whether it's brothers, sisters, aunts and uncles, grandparents, children, siblings. It takes everyone. Even our local church, I think we need to consider as part of that extended family, to be devoted to one another, to be devoted to raising our children to know the Lord, to teaching them His Word. So what do we see then, as far as Jesus? I think the first thing that we see in this text is that Jesus, at a very early age, developed an appreciation and a focus on spiritual things. He began turning his mind towards serious matters at a very early age. He made this decision as a young man to be about his father's business. You know, I think about passages like 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, where Paul tells Timothy to set the believers an example. Even though Timothy is a young man, he tells him, set the believers an example in your speech, in your conduct, your love, your faith, your purity. And I think about passages like Proverbs chapter 4, verses 23 through 27. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left and turn your foot away from evil. Those are the kinds of advice that we need to be giving to our children. Right? Be focused. Don't be distracted by the world and the things that are calling you to do evil. Keep your heart with all vigilance. That's what Jesus did. I think that we need to make sure that we don't have this attitude that, well, you know, young people, they're just so immature and they mature later now and there's just nothing we can do to get them to be serious and to grow up and to do the things that they need to be doing. They can't be spiritual, they can't know their Bibles very well anymore, and that they just can't do anything but sow their wild oats. Well, that's just not true. Right? Young people are perfectly capable of doing whatever we push them to do and expect them to do. And I wonder sometimes, especially with all the technology and all the screens that are out there constantly in front of us, are we losing our ability to focus on spiritual things? Are we losing our ability, especially with young people, to reflect, to meditate, to study God's Word? One reason I think kids don't think about God or spiritual things is because we can't seem to unplug them from everything else. Young people, you don't always have to have earbuds in your ears all the time. You know what that does? It blocks you out from the rest of the world. It blocks you out from listening to your parents. It blocks you out from serious, real interaction with people that are right there with you. And we can't seem to get them to turn off the TV or put down their phone and take time every day to stop and think about God. Jesus clearly had an appreciation for spiritual things from a very early age. Young people need to be sober. Be sober-minded. And we talked about that in class this morning in the book of 1 Peter. And in the book of 1 Peter, three different times, and that should tell you that it's important, if it's repeated three times in a short span, he says to Christians to be sober-minded. And it seems like people, young people today, don't know what sobriety is, to be sober-minded. I'm not talking about just not getting drunk or doing drugs. That's not what I'm, I mean, that's certainly part of it. But it means to be serious. It means to be sensible. It means to be solemn. It means to always live in a way that you can make right and proper judgments. And so how do you do that? Well, the proverb writer tells us time and time and again that we are to train our minds towards that end, that we need to focus, that we need to look into God's Word. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 through 18, the Proverbs are really, for the most part, written as advice from a father to a son or a mother to her son. Parent to child. Over and over again, you hear this phrase, verse 8, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." As hard as it is, young people, as much as you think your parents don't know, listen to them. Because they know a whole lot more than you think. And they know a whole lot more than you. You may not think that they do, but they've been there. What does he say? "The fear of the Lord," verse 7, "is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." If you're going to despise the wisdom and instruction that your parents and grandparents and other elders at your church are trying to impart to you, it says you're a fool. Train your mind. Fear of the Lord. Listen to wisdom and instruction. He says, "My son," verse 10, "if sinners entice you, do not consent. Do not go with them." He goes on to say in the next several verses. Moving on to chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Again, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight," in other words, ask for it, "raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures," you need to value it, "then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. "My son," see the same greeting every time, "do not forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." It's going to be to your benefit. "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so you will find favor and good success in the sight of," and listen to this, "in the sight of God and man." That's echoed. This very verse here is echoed in what's said that we read earlier in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 1 and 2, "finding favor in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths." Focus on spiritual things. "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." You see how much this is advice for young people, as much as it is, if not more than for everybody else? Because young people do that. They want to be wise in their own eyes. I remember being a young person thinking I could do everything myself, figure it all out. I mean, this is a really random example that just popped in my head, okay? I remember going to Branson, Missouri with my parents and riding the duck boats, right? Who's done that before? A lot of people have done that. And of course, you know, they call kids up there to want to go drive the boat. So I'm going to go drive the boat, right? And I get up there and I'm you know, and I'm like, oh, you know, I don't need any help. And the guy keeps like reaching to try and steer the thing. Because I'm like, no, I'm good. I got it. And before I know it, here we are going in circles. I didn't know what I was doing, but I sure thought I did. I was like 12, 13 maybe. That's the kind of attitude that we have in our heads when you think you're mature, but you're not. And so your immaturity leads you to further think that you are mature. And you can't make sound decisions on your own. That's why we don't let kids. Oh, no, we're getting to that point where apparently a 13-year-old can make decisions on their own. But it's foolishness. Goes on to say in chapter 4, in verse 19, or sorry, verse 11, I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. If you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of the evil. Goes on to say the same kinds of things. It takes effort to train ourselves and to be willing to listen to discipline and instruction. We need to learn to think about things seriously. And it doesn't mean all the time. It doesn't mean you can't have fun and enjoy life before you have all the responsibilities of adulthood. But there come times to be serious, to receive instruction, to listen to our parents and the wise. And what was Jesus' motivation in all this? His motivation was, well, don't you know that I have to be about the Father's business? Don't you know that I need to be in my Father's house? He recognized that he was accountable to God. He recognized that he needed to develop an appreciation for spiritual things before other things take over, right? Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and end of chapter 11 and into chapter 12 talks about, you know, before the evil days come and you have no pleasure in them, there's going to come a time when if you haven't already developed a love for God and an attitude of service towards Him and a decision that you're going to be dedicated to Him, it's going to be too late. And everything else is going to get in the way. That decision has to come now. You have to invest in your own future. Parents are trying to train you up in the way that you should go so that when you're old, you will not depart from it. Well, allow them to do that. Look for help. Look for mentors. Look for preachers and elders and other like-minded young people who can help you along the way. And one last note on this. When you think about what Jesus says here, when he says, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" What do you think Jesus meant when he said that? I think we tend to just read it in the way that's, well, the way what we would mean if we said that today was, well, why did you even, why are you looking for me at all, right? Why are you bothering? Like, you know, I'm big enough, I'm old enough, mature enough to be here by myself. Like, it's fine. But honestly, I think that there's a sense in that probably he said it, which is not why were you looking for me, but why were you looking for me everywhere else? I think that's really what he meant here. In other words, didn't you know where to find me? Shouldn't you have known where I would be? Why did you even have to bother looking 3 days all over the city? And maybe they weren't looking 3 days over the city. I think maybe that's simply the amount of time that had passed from the time they left Jerusalem. They're gone for a day, another day back, and then they're, you know. But by the time they find him, it's been 3 days. And he says, didn't you know where to find me? Didn't you know that this is where I would be? Didn't you know that I would have to be about my Father's business, in my Father's house? So focused was he on spiritual things that that was the only logical place that he would be found. And it says there that what was he doing? He was discussing and asking questions and teaching. In verse 46, they found him sitting among the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding. Two things. Number one, see that we think, well, it's Jesus. You know, he's God. He's a genius. You know, he already understands all these things. He knows. He doesn't have to learn. It says here he was asking questions. What those questions were, I don't know, but he was asking questions. Young people, be willing to ask questions and to listen when people answer you. And number two, young people, wherever you are in your spiritual walk, would people be amazed at your understanding? Or would they be disappointed that maybe you don't even know some of the simplest of scriptures? That's a question you need to answer for yourself. But where are you in your spiritual walk? If you sat down in an adult Bible class and started making comments or asking questions, would people be astonished at your understanding and your answers? Secondly, in regards to Jesus, we see here that Jesus was willing to subject himself. This one, to me, is astonishing. Jesus, who is God in the flesh, who very well could have said, you know, I do know more than you, still subjected himself to his parents. And that's the young people's problem, right? Well, I know, I get it, and my parents don't. Maybe so. Probably not, but maybe so. Let's just say for the sake of reasoning, maybe so. Guess what? Doesn't matter. We still subject ourselves because that's God's command. In Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3, we're to submit ourselves to our parents. That's what Jesus did. You know, a lot of times we get caught up in wanting to listen to everybody else. And I think we have some good examples that young people aren't generally all that wise. I'm not trying to knock anybody, but think about Rehoboam in 1 Kings chapter 12. And he had all this counsel, and he said, oh, what should I do? You know, here I am, I'm king. How should I solidify my rule? And all the wise elders tell him, you know, you should ease the tax burden, and then the people will appreciate you, and they'll serve you, and you'll solidify your reign. And all his young friends are like, no, you need to increase their taxes so that they fear you. What does he do? He increases the taxes. He listens to his young friends, and he loses it. He took poor advice. Sometimes we need to make sure that we are willing to subject ourselves because those that we are being asked to subject ourselves to know what they're talking about. But beyond that, the fact of the matter is, it's just the Lord says, this is what's right. This is what I've commanded you to do, and so you need to do it. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? Because they're so much smarter than you. No, that's not what it says. It says, for this is right. Period. This is what God expects of you. And if Jesus, being God, could subject himself, then so can we. Again, everybody's in subjection to somebody, right? And we look at all these other passages, Ephesians 5, and you know, wives and husbands and children and God and Jesus and us and the church to God and church to elders and all, you know, all these different ways in which there's always an authority structure. Everybody's going to be subject. Deal with it. Learn to subject yourself. Why? Because it develops and demands an attitude of humility and gratitude and selflessness and discipline and love. And we can look to the example of Jesus in Philippians 2 and how he emptied himself and subjected himself to the Father and his will and his design. He set his mind upon spiritual things. And part of being subjected to God, it means that we're conforming to his character. It means being concerned about his will. It means going about his business. We have to be concerned about spiritual things. We have to subject ourselves to those who are in authority over us, whoever it might be. One thing that we see here in this text is it concludes in verse 52, is that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. What does that tell us? It tells us that properly submitting ourselves inside the home affects outside influence. Wisdom learns to see what's important, spiritual things. And so what do we see here? We see that Jesus was wise because he concerned himself with spiritual things. He listened to his parents. He subjected himself to them. And not only did he subject himself to his earthly father, but he also subjected himself to his heavenly father. Because guess what? Learning to subject yourself to your earthly parents means that it helps you to learn how to subject yourself to your heavenly father. If you can't subject yourself to your parents, you're never going to be able to subject yourself to God, whom you can't see. And so Jesus' mind was attentive both to the spiritual, having favor with God, and favor with man. You know, if children act in ungodly ways, what does it do? It destroys their parents' ability to influence, or their own ability to influence those around them positively. It's easy to understand that you can contribute to your family, the way that your family functions in a godly way, and to your reputation among outsiders. So we can have favor then with God and man. It seems that people respected Joseph and Mary and Jesus because he increased in wisdom and in stature. He found favor with God and man. What do people think about us? What do they think about our kids? What do they think about our family? What kind of reputation do we have? What message do you send about your family and about Christ to those around you? In conclusion, Jesus was the perfect man. And we know that, right? He died as the sinless Lamb of God, but that means he was also a perfect teen. He made it through those teen years without ever sinning. Maybe that's most amazing of all. And it's hard to imagine him in that way. Seems like an oxymoron. I certainly wasn't. None of us can say that we were. Because young people are indeed at a very difficult time in their life, and no one's denying that, but they can still be about the Father's business, both their parents and their heavenly fathers. So why was Jesus the perfect man? I don't think it was just because he was God. He was still tempted. But I think it's because God knew where to put him. It was because he had parents who were faithful and diligent in teaching their son. He listened to them. He learned to be subject to them. He learned to be sober-minded. He knew what his purpose in life was, and he learned obedience. And so, like Jesus, our goal should be perfection. Young people's goal should be perfection. It's a lofty goal, one that we may not obtain, but it is what we should be striving towards. And only when we follow the example of Jesus and go about being about our Father's business can we reach close to that goal. In our text this evening, Jesus was 12 and he realized that. Where are you? Where are you in your spiritual journey? Maybe you're not 12 years old, but maybe you're 12 years old in Christ. Or maybe 21, or maybe 81. I don't know. But we can always strive to be more like Jesus. Let's do that as we go out of this building and go into the world this week. If there's anyone here that needs to respond to the gospel, repenting of your sins, calling on his name, I want you to do so now while together we stand and sing.